You can page to Mark chapter 6. We'll just be reading the first six verses, and then I'll pray, and then we'll take a look at the text. Starting in verse 1. The heading is Jesus rejected at Nazareth. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the many villages teaching. Let's pray, and then we'll look at this passage. Lord, as we read this passage, we see that the people of Nazareth did not comprehend who they had in front of them. And the problem ultimately was their familiarity with you. We pray, Lord, that would not be the case with us. We pray, Lord, that you would deliver us from that terrible judgment. Please be gracious. Amen. Before we jump into today's text, let's just spend the first section of the sermon establishing some context, which will serve as a kind of introduction, and we'll do that under the heading, Gauging the Atmosphere. Now, the passages we're going to look at, and you may want to page to the passage I'm going to mention, will be Mark chapter 6, verse 1, and Luke chapter 4, verse 16 to 30. And that's the Luke passage I'll probably be alluding to far more than the Mark passage at this point. Now, at first glance, we're talking about Mark chapter 6, verse 1. Verse 1 may seem like a simple statement of fact. Jesus went to his hometown. Jesus now traveled to his hometown, where he grew up with the same aunties and uncles that probably changed his nappies. But having a proper understanding of the timeline of Jesus' ministry takes this simple statement in verse 1, the simple statement of fact, and it imbues it with a great amount of tension. Let's talk about Jesus' previous visit to Nazareth. At least most commentators believe it's a previous visit. By looking at what happened in Luke chapter 4, verse 16 to 30. And in that passage, in the English Standard Version, it has the same heading, Jesus rejected at Nazareth. And that's in the ESV. Now, as I briefly remind us of what happened here in Luke chapter 4, please be aware that Martin does have a series that he completed in Luke. So if you'd like a more detailed exegesis on this, you can go to that. Basically, I'm going to give you a very brief overview. Basically, what happened in Luke chapter 4, verse 16 to 30, is that Jesus went to Nazareth, his hometown. And this was in the early days of his ministry. And as he always did, he visited the synagogue on the Sabbath day, one of his practices. As was custom in the synagogue, men that were present could read passages and comment on them. And Jesus volunteered or was asked by the leaders of the synagogue to do so. His fame was already beginning to grow. Jesus wanted to make it clear at this point, at this moment, that he was the Messiah. So he chose to read a passage from Isaiah that would make that abundantly clear. He paid to and read an overtly messianic passage. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 to 2. And he said, after reading this passage, today this scripture, pointing to the Messiah, has been fulfilled in your hearing. He was basically saying that this passage was about him. Now, the initial response was positive, and they were surprised that such gracious words, that's exact words, gracious words, could come from the carpenter's, Joseph's, son. But there was the problem. They weren't looking at him as the Messiah, but rather as the carpenter's son. Jesus, anticipated this response, and he did so by telling them what they were thinking. And we know that he did it with 100% accuracy because Jesus is never wrong. Now, he knew that they wanted to ask him or to say to him that, you know what, Jesus, hospitality begins at home, in your hometown. What many believe the short phrase, physician, heal yourself, to mean. Basically the same thing as hospitality begins at home. They wanted to say that they heard he did all these incredible miracles in other places, like Capernaum, where you're now living. So why don't you do them here? Hospitality begins here. You do it there, but you don't do it here. Jesus then responded with a proverb that we'll study in a bit, because it appears in today's text as well. No prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Then in verses 25 to 27, he makes the point that sometimes God's best work doesn't happen with those who are most familiar with him. By giving two examples of Gentiles receiving miracles from God instead of Israelites in the days of Elijah and Elisha. Now, being the xenophobic bunch that they were, they got angry at the idea that God would bless the Gentiles over them. Bless the people in Capernaum, perhaps, over them. And drove him toward a cliff edge to throw him over it. But Jesus, being Jesus, just passed through the cloud and left Nazareth. That was his previous visit to his hometown. So now when we read Mark chapter 6 verse 1, he went away from there and he came to his hometown, probably a year or two later. You feel how tense the atmosphere must have been. The point of that was simply to help you understand the atmosphere that Jesus was walking into. It was a hostile atmosphere. With that, let's carry on under the heading, our second point. Jesus was objectively great. Jesus was objectively great. We see this in Mark chapter 6, verse 2. So Jesus walked into Nazareth and does what almost got him killed previously. He teaches, and he's objectively brilliant. He was so good that the people were astonished. As I state that, remember that the crowd that tried to kill him previously marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Pretty much the same response. As they heard the kid that had grown up before them preach an objectively brilliant sermon, they responded with the following question. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? As much as it didn't make any sense to them that such wisdom could come from Jesus, the little carpenter boy, it did. And nobody could deny it. In their minds, it made no sense. Here again, we are reminded of the incredible might and wisdom of Jesus. Because even his opponents had to recognize that what he said was true. And what he did was absolutely spectacular. Perhaps you are sitting here this evening, and in your mind you have some caricature of Jesus in your mind, of some hippie walking around picking flowers and making people soft, as many atheists accuse Christians of being. And as many atheists have accused Christianity of causing this over the centuries. Are you sure that's a biblically accurate picture of Jesus? If this is the picture you have of Jesus, I challenge you to give the Gospels a proper reading. Don't merely speed read it and only take in half of what you read in them. And then, once you've read them, come back to me and tell me that Jesus wasn't at the very least incredibly wise, tough, kind, logical, authentic, and brave, to name only a few of his amazing qualities. Don't judge Jesus by the media's portrayal of him, or as he's so often portrayed by perhaps the liberal Sunday school teacher. We know this all over the world. The lovely, kind lady in a mainline denomination that just, you know, learned it from the Sunday school and keeps teaching the same nonsense she was taught. The lady who doesn't know what the Bible teaches and just regurgitates what her previous liberal teacher taught to her. The woman who doesn't care, or the man who doesn't care about whether the child follows Christ, but only cares about making them moral and kind and polite. Don't listen to that. Rather, let Jesus speak for himself through the scriptures. You may be surprised, based on his own words and his own actions, that Jesus is by far the greatest man to ever live. And then maybe you'll acknowledge that so amazing a human being could no doubt be even more than a human, perhaps a God-man. In D.A. Carson's series, The God Who Is There, some of you have watched it, he talks of a Pakistani Islamic friend of his, this friend was trying to convert D.A. Carson to Islam. So D.A. Carson turned the table on him. He challenged this friend of his to read John's Gospel, which he did. One day, while on a tour of the Canadian Parliament, they were on holiday together, the guard was showing off the pillars of government represented by Socrates. Socrates embodying wisdom, and Moses embodying the law. In response to this, his Pakistani friend was incensed, and he shouted, "Where is Jesus?" Only for the confused tour guide, who didn't expect such a question from a Muslim man, to ask, "Why should Jesus be here?" For him to respond with, "I read in the Christian Bible that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth was given through Jesus Christ. Where is Jesus Christ?" When that man saw the biblical Jesus, he couldn't deny that he was objectively glorious. With that, let's move on to our next point. Prioritizing status and qualifications over everything else. And this is from Mark chapter 6, verse 2 to 3. Now let's study what their objection to Jesus' objectively great teaching was. In verse 3 we read, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. It was basically that Jesus didn't come from the best stock. Now, the first issue wasn't that Joseph and Mary were bad people. They were most likely a very godly family. But rather that they weren't the kind of people that kings came from, even though they were. They were from the right family. But in their eyes, they weren't. Joseph was basically a handyman. That a carpenter was also a handyman, basically. Joseph was basically a handyman, and Mary got her status from him. It was a patriarchal culture. Although, for all we know, everyone in town may have still secretly judged Joseph and Mary as the couple that had a baby out of wedlock. And they knew that Jesus was that baby, now all grown up. The second issue was that Jesus himself, for a period of time, was the town carpenter or the handyman. And once the town knows you as the handyman, forget them recognizing you as anything more than that for the rest of time. Related to Jesus being the carpenter and always being the carpenter in their eyes is the idea that great theologians or men of God, and please never refer to a pastor as a man of God. That's not right, guys. As great theologians and men of God are produced in elite institutions and not through the Holy Spirit and their life experience. We know this because they asked in verse 2, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? In those days, they wouldn't have wondered where he studied, but rather which rabbi was he the disciple of? Which rabbi did he follow? Which man of God did he follow? They would have assumed that these amazing teachings were the product of his training with a highly esteemed man of God, and would have been skeptical if there was no such teacher. And in Jesus' case, there wasn't. He was a carpenter. He was a handyman. That's it. Application. This is a reminder to us as Reformed believers that we should beware of dismissing the words of someone just because they don't have a high qualification. Or automatically give more weight to the opinion of the person with the higher qualification or the higher societal status. Often we will listen to someone a little more carefully if they're wealthier than us or not. Sometimes the wise old man at your church, the one who spent more time serving others than preaching, who served in the background quietly, can give better counsel than the famous preacher on the internet. The scriptures are our highest authority, and we should test everything by what they teach. As opposed to Joel Beakey, who I love, Vodi Bachum, or John MacArthur. I like all these guys. And I have no doubt all these men would tell you the same thing. When you need advice, why are you running to them? Straight away. I'm not saying there's no time that their advice wouldn't be useful, but why aren't you going to visit the wise old man down the road and ask him that question? Or the wise old lady down the road and ask her that question? She'll know the context of your situation. She'll have time to listen to you and be able to respond. Yes, some sources are more authoritative than others. But beware of writing off better sources because of superficial criteria, like where they studied, how famous they are, their social status or the social status of their friends or who their family is. I remember growing up as an Anglican in the Anglican church, and I was the worst of everybody. I used to go out and get drunk in the evenings. And there were really good young people in that church. And the older people in the church would say to their children, "You need to be more like him." Just because of who my dad was, the minister. And remember that whoever they are, they're still subject to the ultimate authority. The correct criteria for judging their legitimacy. Let's move to our next point under the heading, familiarity breeds contempt. Now watch Jesus' reaction to this superficial dismissal of him and what he taught because of their familiarity with him. These famous words in verse 4. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet's not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." What we see here is the idea that the more familiar you become with someone or something, the less special they or it becomes to you. The sad reality is that us as human beings quickly grow bored with things, ideas, and the list can go on. I see it in myself, and it breaks my heart when I observe this. I've seen it in countless children with toys, where they're excited about a toy in the beginning, and before you know it, they want nothing to do with it. In countless people who get the iPhone 10, and are on top of the world only to need the iPhone 13 2 years later. I even see it in the young lady who must get a specific dress only to have nothing to wear a year later, despite that dress sitting in her cupboard. Or perhaps the young man who's bewildered by the beauty of a young woman only to be bored with her after she becomes his wife. We all know this feeling. We've all done it. We're all guilty of it. When something is distant or is pure potential, it's all that we can think of. We see our ideal version of it, even if our ideal version is a flawed version. But when we become familiar with it, we get bored. That's fine with the iPhone 10 or the toy, although there's possibly a contentment issue there. Because we realize that these things are no longer serving our purposes and they have limitations. Perhaps it's a legitimate losing of interest. But some things will always serve their purpose. Jesus and the gospel are a person and a message that we should become familiar with, but never grow tired of. Beware of allowing your exposure to God's word and his people to lead to boredom. I'm not saying that you shouldn't come to church. That's not the solution. But keep coming. And when you grow bored, recognize how sinful it is for you to be bored of the message that Jesus saves sinners from judgment and hell, and get on your knees and beg him to forgive you and to change your heart. This could afflict a believer as they spend a growing number of years in the church and growing their knowledge. But beware and be thankful that the Lord will no doubt give us a gracious wake-up call if it's needed. One area of our faith that we grow bored of but should return to and marvel at on a daily basis is the gospel. So many Christians, when they sin, tend to avoid the church, or they tend to try harder. They sort of go back into some legalism, those legalistic tendencies they had in their past, where they thought they can earn God's favor. They do that instead of just returning to the gospel and reminding themselves that they are saved by grace and to pray for the grace to be faithful. Because who strengthens us to be faithful? This could also afflict a non-believer who grows up in the church and has no idea how privileged they are. You sometimes see this when teaching children and teenagers, where those who have been in the church for years respond to a simple gospel presentation with, "We've heard this so often, can't we just discuss something else? Come on, we know this already." While the one that has had no gospel exposure is having their mind absolutely blown. Why is that? Because even though both sets of kids are unsaved, one has grown up with exposure to the light and isn't amazed by more exposure to light, while the other has grown up only exposed to darkness and can't help but be amazed at the light that chases the darkness away. Even if they don't eventually embrace Jesus, they know that there's something special there. Don't allow familiarity with Jesus and the gospel to breed contempt. If you notice this in yourself, repent and beg Jesus to save you from the boredom or even your contempt towards him. Let's conclude, and we'll conclude with our fifth point. What limited Jesus' power? And this is from Mark chapter 6, verse 5 to 6a. Let's close by dealing with possibly the most controversial line in the passage, in verses 5 to 6a. "And he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." Three things to state as we close. Firstly, when a historical document states such facts, it's a sign of authenticity. It doesn't actually disprove the authenticity of the text. There's a principle called the criterion of embarrassment, which teaches that when a historical document includes facts that would have been embarrassing in the time it was written, it's a sign of authenticity and accuracy, and the accuracy of that document. Now, William Lane Craig states the following about this criteria. "Because the early Christian church believed in the deity of Christ, you'd expect that if the gospel accounts were largely the product of the church rather than accurate records of the life of Jesus, the gospel would suppress or omit embarrassing or awkward traces of Jesus' weakness and humanity, but they don't. Be encouraged that the gospel accounts of Jesus are reliable sources of history." Secondly, what limited Jesus wasn't a lack of power on his part, but rather hard-heartedness. The passage makes it clear that Jesus was still able to heal, because he did, although only a few people, those with genuine faith. What's important to state here is that it wasn't a lack of power that limited the work Jesus did in Nazareth, but rather a lack of faith from the Nazarenes. Throughout the gospel, there's a clear connection between faith and Jesus' willingness to heal. He didn't force healing on people, but healed those who asked for help, or loved ones who asked on behalf of somebody. So what limited the healing here was a lack of people either coming to Jesus to be healed, or perhaps some people coming for healing more out of curiosity than genuine faith. Sometimes people would come to ask for a healing or something just as a test. He wasn't going to honor that. He doesn't honor that in John chapter 6. When they came for food, he said, "No, I'm not feeding you. I'm not going to do these miracles that you're looking for." Matthew Henry wrote the following about this passage. It is a strange expression, as if unbelief tied the hands of the omnipotence itself. He would have done as many miracles there as he had done elsewhere. But he could not, because people would not make application to him, nor sue for his favors. He could have wrought them, but they forfeited the honor of having them wrought for them. Note, by unbelief and contempt of Christ, the men stopped the current of his favors to them and put a bar in their own door. And finally, only two things cause Jesus to marvel in the Gospels. In the entirety of the Gospels, there are only two examples where the all-knowing God-man marveled, and they were both related to faith. In Matthew 8, verse 5 to 13, which I'll read in closing as the doxology, as the benediction. In Matthew 8, verse 5 to 13, we have the count of a centurion asking Jesus to heal his servant. Now, what's special about this account is that the centurion says that Jesus doesn't even need to see the servant in person to heal him, because he felt unworthy to have Jesus under his roof. But Jesus simply needed to say a word to effect the healing. Listen to what Matthew wrote and recorded about Jesus' response to this in Matthew 8, verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you that no one in Israel have I found such faith." Interesting. The people in his hometown said, "Hospitality begins at home." And he said, "No, sometimes God will heal the Gentile and not the Israelite." And here again, we see a Gentile showing more faith than the people of Israel. In Matthew 8, verse 10, Jesus marveled at the faith of a Gentile and said it was superior to anything he saw in Israel, his own people. When is the other time that Jesus marvels? In Mark chapter 6, verse 6. After observing the lack of faith in his hometown, he marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled because of their unbelief, their lack of faith. So the two times Jesus marveled were both related to faith. On both extremes of the spectrum. At one point, he marvels at the incredible faith of a Gentile. And at another point, the stubborn unbelief of his own community. Let me close with this. If Jesus were sitting in this church this evening, what would he marvel at if he did? Would he marvel at how your familiarity with him has bred contempt? Or would he marvel at a humble person who recognizes that they are not worthy to be in his sight because of his value, but also because of their sin, and asks him to extend grace to them anyway? Let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray this on my behalf and on behalf of everyone sitting here this evening. As we hear your word preached, read, taught, the gospel spoken to us, the words of the songs, so often, Lord, our minds wander. So often, Lord, we are so familiar with these things that we no longer stand in awe of them. We are so sorry for that. Please forgive us. We need much grace to live a life that is pleasing to you. Amen. All right, we'll sing our final song. I'm going to read Matthew 8, verse 5 to 13. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, My servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. Amen.